John 14, verse 1. I'm going to just do a little bit on heaven. I've been doing since the Day of the Lord series technically ended. We were finishing with that. But a few things that about heaven I've been covering. So John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or really it can be a command, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places or rooms. We'll talk about that. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you because what you're telling us here is to comfort and ease our grief and trouble in this world. And the disciples had it and would have it unless they did what you said. And so, Lord, you speak of heaven to us, not to make us be idle here. I think a lot of people think that when heaven is mentioned, it means we are to rest here instead of it being a place of rest then. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide and help us in our thoughts about heaven and the comfort that it is for now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, heaven, as I said, is not told to us now for us to be just completely dead about it. I mean, we're not given information like that for the sake of us to be idle. I think if you talk to most people about heaven, what they think is that they'll just take it easy because they're going to heaven. How many people do you know who are Baptist, who are completely caught up about going to heaven? They're completely inactive. They have no commitment to the things of God. They have no walk with the Lord that seems that you could pick up anyway. If you ask them, are they going to heaven? Absolutely. But it doesn't look like it. It looks like they're idle. And being idle is not something that looks like a person is going to heaven. Now, when Jesus taught the disciples here, they were going to heaven. And what he tells them is, until they get there, he tells them about heaven. Now, remember when this is spoken, John 14. When Jesus says in verse 1 of John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, or believe in God, believe also in me. We can ask the question, is he anticipating the time when they will be troubled? Or are they troubled then? Did he see that they were troubled and then speak to them? Or was he saying something that would later on be troublesome? Well, we've seen already in chapter 13 several things that would make them troubled. Look at verse 21 of John 13. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, Jesus was troubled in this Last Supper. And you know this is the time, John 13, all the way through 17 till his arrest. This is the last little bit before Jesus is arrested. So he meets with his disciples, And he has the Last Supper. When he comes together, he says there's a go and prepare for it, and they do. And he says, you'll go see this person, and they did. And there was an upper room, and they went there. And so Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples. And so as he washes their feet after the supper, he says in verse 21 that one of you will betray me. So having said that, the disciples, verse 22, looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, that would be John, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And so that was done. Verse 25, Lord, who is it? It was concern on the part of the disciples as to whether they might be the one. Would they betray him? So Jesus said, it is verse 26, he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And then he sent him off. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But still we find in verse 28, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. They still didn't get it. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy these things, those things we need for the feast, or he should give something to the poor. So he took off. It was night. He went out to do what he was going to do. So verse 31, Jesus, after Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So he says to them that he is only going to be with them for a little while longer. There's another reason they would be troubled. First, that one of them would betray him. And then that he, Jesus himself, would only be there a little while longer. Now he kept speaking to them. And verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Now think of this. This is the theme that we're dealing with when we come into chapter 14. That they are being told that Jesus is going somewhere and that they cannot come right now. But later they will come. Now, Peter always was the one who was the most headstrong, and he pushed forward, and he said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. You see, they're troubled. One will betray Jesus. They don't know who. Jesus is only going to be with them a little while longer because he's going to go somewhere. Where are you going, Peter said. I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you? Verse 38. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So when we get to chapter 14, verse 1, when he mentions about letting your heart not be troubled, clearly he just said a bunch to them that would trouble their hearts. They don't know who's going to betray him. All they're saying is they're not going to, and every one of them says they will lay down their lives for him. Because in Matthew, we're given a little bit more information on this in chapter 26, verse 35 of Matthew. We're told that every one of the disciples at this point said the same thing as Peter. I will lay down my life. We will never turn our backs on you. And Jesus just said that Peter would deny him three times. So chapter 14 starts with, let not your heart be troubled. Now, we know the chapters are not written by John. John wrote the verses. They weren't verses even. They just was the manuscript, the copy, what he wrote. We divided it up. Someone later on did that. So when he says, you will deny me three times, let not your heart be troubled, this is still part of that whole deal. They're troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And so he tells them then how not to have their heart, let their hearts, or I guess better to say, how to keep their heart from being troubled. How do you keep your heart from being troubled? Because they've got trouble now. One's going to betray him. Jesus is leaving, and they're going to deny Peter at least, and all the disciples are claiming, but Peter is going to deny Christ three times. It looks like it's all falling apart at this point. And when Jesus says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, he is telling them that in spite of all this, they're not to have their hearts be troubled. Now, how do you let not your heart be troubled? Here's the cure. First of all, let not your heart be troubled. That's a command. When Jesus says here, let not your heart be troubled, I think most people look at it like a good idea. Boy, that would really be nice if we could do that. An unrealistic suggestion, basically, is what people take it as. Let not your heart be troubled to us means, well, I really wish I could do that. This is one of those commands that Jesus intends that we keep. When he says, don't let your heart be troubled, he is saying our hearts do not have to be troubled unless we let them. There are plenty of psalms that would be parallel to this. When David said, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. There's a parallel there to this. Because our troubles seem so heavy, and theirs were heavy, that we can't help but be troubled. And so when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, we have to ask the question, does he mean it? Or is he just saying that would be nice? And I believe we'd all have to say, based upon biblical authority, that he's telling them that they cannot let their heart be troubled and they are to keep it from being that way. That doesn't mean that they can keep trouble from entering into the heart. It doesn't mean that they're not going to find worries and troubles, but that they are then to deal with their troubles to keep their heart from being troubled. It's one thing to face trouble. It's one thing if you're outside and the rain starts to fall, you get wet. But it's another thing if you stand out there and become drenched in it. So you get out of the rain, or you put an umbrella up, or you put something over you to keep yourself as dry as you can get. But to just let the trouble have its course would be to violate the command here. Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own. That's true. Jesus says if you're in this world, you're going to face trials and tribulations. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But it's true, you're going to face them. And they're going to come upon you suddenly. You're going to be going about your business and you're going to have a trouble. Or you're going to face a trouble that's going to continue to be out there, but the question is then, are you going to let it infect your heart? Or are you going to defeat it? When Jesus here says, let not your heart be troubled, he means Don't let it take over your heart. And when we speak of our heart, we're talking about the basic center of our willing and the things we choose to do, the direction of our lives, the thing that we set our mind upon, our heart upon, to pursue, the core of our being. We're to keep that out. Now, many believe that to be told not to worry or not to fret or not to be anxious is just a futile command. It's giving it in futility. But it's given realistically. The Lord expects us not to allow our hearts to be weighed down by trouble. How do you do that? And here's where we go wrong. Many go wrong here. I can't do that because, look, the troubles remain. And they're heavy. But that is not a nullifier of this command. The fact that there are troubles does not mean we have to let our heart be troubled. Otherwise, this is completely foolish. Let not your heart be troubled. Yeah, right. It is saying that the troubles can be great even, because they've just been given a bunch of trouble. This is a very troubling thing. If we could put ourselves there, we would have a heavy heart. Jesus' heart was heavy. In the garden in a little while, he's going to fall down on his face before God and say, let this cup pass from me if it can, but not my will, but yours be done. And by the time he was done with all that trouble, when he came back out from praying, he didn't look very troubled. He was victorious. He was strong. But he faced trouble. But he didn't get overcome by it. How do you overcome trouble? Well, he says, let not your heart be troubled. That's the first thing. If we surrender to the fact that we have to be troubled because there's trouble out there, we've already lost. But then he says, believe in God and me. I believe the versions that take it as a command, the New King James and the King James, take it as a statement. You believe in God. Well, they do believe in God. But the solution to trouble is to believe in God and believe in me. They also believed in Jesus. He was standing right there in front of them, or sitting at the table with them, or walking to the garden with them. The point here is to grasp, to hold on to fill your heart and mind with belief in God and not in the trouble. This is what David did. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Does that mean the trouble goes away? Absolutely not. Paul said it in Philippians to, be anxious for nothing. How is that possible? Well, in everything, in by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, you don't heap it on yourself. You heap it on the Lord. And his peace, which is beyond understanding, guards our hearts and minds. But if you start with, I've got to worry, I've got to fret, I've got to be troubled, then you're dead right there. But if you hope in God, believe in God, believe in Christ, it is possible by his grace and by his power, by the Spirit of God, he gives hope and victory and peace even when you're troubled. So this is what he's saying here. He's telling them that belief and trust and focus in God is the solution to their troubles. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help when in trouble. So the whole thought that we will not be troubled as soon as trouble leaves is nothing. That is not any different than the world. The world can get rid of their troubles as soon as troubles leave. is natural. But the Christian is told here, to his disciples are told, let not your heart be troubled. In Psalm 46, that's what I just quoted. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So if God is our refuge, it means like a fort, a strong fort, our refuge and strength. It means that what he is now, he is, even though we're not in heaven, and even though we have trouble, he is a very present help in trouble. The other thought is, I'll be done with my troubles when I go to heaven, which is true. But we don't stop the troubles here by waiting till we get to heaven. The psalmist says, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Now he's using the most extreme example to show how at peace we are. We will not fear, though the whole earth falls apart and all the waters are stirred. That's an earthquake and a tsunami, all in one. The mountains are shaking, the waters are roaring and stirred up, and the mountains are moved into the midst of the sea, and the earth is shaken and removed. We will never have any problem, ever, no trouble that will ever surpass what we just heard from Psalm 46. We're told of Job that when his health was taken, when his children were taken, when his wealth was taken, when his wife said, curse God and die, and his friends show up, that he did not sin with his mouth. He did not accuse God of wrongdoing. Now, he had trouble, but he was the most at peace of any of the ones that showed up because they didn't know what was going on. And he was entrusting himself to the Lord. And they were saying, you've done something wrong. You have no reason to be at peace because you need to be, you're being punished for your sin. And that would have caused him to be really troubled. But he didn't take that, so he didn't have the same kind of trouble they were trying to put on him. So when we look in John 14, where Jesus starts here by saying, let not your heart be troubled, we often take that like a preamble and that the important stuff's about to come. But the important thing is the very first thing, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So that's the first thing he says. Heaven is about to be mentioned. But before that, he says this, that you don't have to wait till you get to heaven to rest from your troubles. That you can rest from your troubles now. How? By not letting it get in your heart. Don't let it rule your heart. You know, the easiest thing to do, and most people do this, and I'm not saying that sometimes troubles overcome us. They do. We see that in the Psalms as well. We see Jesus sweating great drops of blood, the great trouble on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Great, great trouble. But the easiest thing, and most people do this, is they don't fight to keep their heart from being overcome by the trouble. They go down the hole. And once you go down the hole, most people, when they're down the hole, they say, well, I was taken down this hole by the trouble. And that could be true. I'm not saying it's not true. But there comes a point where you can't be in the hole. You got to get out of the hole. I bet most people that fall into a hole, first thing they do, I mean a physical hole, first thing they do is they try to get out of it. And spiritually, what many people do at least, when they get in a hole, they sit down. wait for the hole to get filled up so they'll be back on the surface. He goes on to beyond this. In my Father's house are many mansions. That word for mansions is not what we think. I know I've talked about this before. The word means a permanent dwelling place or a room. And in a house, like we have houses, you live in a house, in a room in the house, and you can say you're in the house. That house, my house, your house, has rooms in it. And in the land of Israel, and in India, when we were there, we found this. You have a central house, an abode, and there are other dwellings around it. The family lives in, but it's the same house. Dr. Thomas's house had his daughter living in it, had Samuel living in it. That were other people living in Dr. Thomas's house in separate dwellings that were around the house. It was one house. So the thought of, in a lot of these gospel songs, you know, I have a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old, and someday yonder I'll never more wander, but walk the streets of purest gold. I've got a mansion just down the road from the big mansion that Jesus is in. Well, that's not what we want. That's not what Jesus says we have. He says we live in the Father's house. The Father's glorious house. We can say the Father has a mansion if we want. Streets are gold in the city. But you know, what Jesus is doing here is that this is on the subject of what was brought up already, that Jesus was leaving. And when you hear that someone you love and someone you have staked your life on is leaving, then the thought is, he's not coming back. We're losing him. He's gone. And that's a possibility, especially with Jesus, because the Father's house are for those who are holy. Who can dwell in God's house but the one who is holy? So it's going to be in the mind of the disciples that they can never live in the Father's house because they are not worthy or holy to do so. And so their troubles are the greatest, I believe, the greatest trouble that Jesus is dealing with here is that they're going to lose him and he's not going to be back for them, and they're not going to be with him anymore. So when he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, that does apply here, but it goes beyond this. Because when he goes to verse 2, he is saying that he has in his Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and they are for you. Now, we know that Jesus would go to be with the Father. But when he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. When he says that, he is countering their fears that they don't have a place in the Father's house. So he's saying, wouldn't I have told you? In the Greek, it's actually a question. Not many of our translations make this a question. It's kind of hard to do. You know, you've heard of something gets lost in the translation. We often translate when we can't do it perfectly in English. We translate it the best way we can. I mean, if you put this in a question, it'd be like, wouldn't I have told you if this were not true, that I go and prepare a place for you, that you're going to have a place with me, all the things I've told you about being with me and, you know, eternal life and all that. Don't you think I would have told you if it wasn't so? So it's in a statement here, which is fine. I would have told you. I mean, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have gone on. I wouldn't have led you on. that we were going to have heaven and we were going to be with me and all these things I've told you. If you just go back from here all the way back, all the things that Jesus said, you have life, eternal life. All that have the Son has have life. All those things that you'll never die at the, you know, all of that. He said, I would have told you that. What he said at the funeral of Lazarus, you know, you'll never die. And if you die, you'll still live if you believe in me. He would never have told them any of that if they didn't have a place. So their trouble is without foundation. They're troubled about their place, that they have no place if Jesus leaves. If Jesus leaves, they have no place with God anymore, and Jesus will never come back. So he's saying, wouldn't I have told you, or why would I have told you all these other things if that were the case? He's not telling them they're going to have their own mansion. He's telling them that all that he's told them, he would not have told them if they didn't have a place in the Father's house. And he says he goes to prepare a place for them. That's to explain why he is leaving. He says in John 16:7 that it's to their benefit that he goes away because the Holy Spirit will come. This is of the same class as that, where he says, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make a place for you. Now here's, it's interesting to me that the Bible says that it's already made. The place is already made. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's already made. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's done by the time Paul wrote too. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That was talking about the patriarchs. But the place is already made. To think of Jesus going and preparing a place, and now you hear all these people say, if it took him 6 days to make the whole world, and he's been making my mansion for 2,000 years, how nice must it be? And that sounds very, you know, just clutches you right here, doesn't it? But that's not realistic. Jesus does not need time to make a place. It's not like I got to get up there and start this because there's a lot of work to do. That's the Seventh-day Adventist position on atonement and in what they call the investigative judgment, that Jesus has been investigating the book since 1834 or something like that to see who's worthy to go to heaven. He's talking about 200 years before long that he's been investigating the books. And my thought to the Seventh-day Adventist was, why in the world does he need that much time to investigate the books when he knows all things? So to say that Jesus needs to go to heaven and get to work when his let there be light and everything was made, that's not a need of time. So, and the fact that it's already been made from the foundation of the world. Jesus is not needing time to make it. When he leaves to prepare a place, why is he leaving? Let's think about it. What's he going to do? Why does he have to go? He's going to the cross. He is about to be betrayed. Judas has already gone to get the guards, soldiers. Why is he leaving? He's leaving to go to the cross. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to shed his blood. He's going to be put into the tomb. He's going to rise from the dead, appear to the disciples, ascend to the Father. That's the gospel. We have our faith in Christ. That is salvation by grace through faith. Our faith in Christ means what? Jesus died, we died. Jesus is buried, we were buried. Jesus is raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. Jesus walks in new life, we walk in new life. Jesus ascends to the Father, we ascend to the Father. That's what it means, I think. When we're told that he goes to prepare a place for us, it means to, I think he's saying to the disciples, is that he is completing the way by which they get to heaven. They go through him, not through their own way. So that's what he's going to do. That's why he has to leave. If he doesn't leave, he doesn't go to the cross. If he doesn't go to the cross, there's no remission of sin. So there's nobody going to heaven. So I go and prepare a place for you. It's not that he's working on all the mansions, getting all the nails hammered in and things like that. That would take all of one millimicro-megasecond. That's not going to take Jesus long to do. That's already been done from the foundation of the world. Time is not an essence here. It's not an issue. But he goes and makes the way by which we go to heaven, which is through him. So he says in verse 4 then, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." I think it's better to say, "You know the way to where I'm going." That's what he's, in the Greek, I think that's the way, better way to interpret it, translate it. You know the way to where I'm going. He says in verse 3, it's logical. Listen, if I go make a place for you, then I'll come and take you to the place. Why does he take them that then? The place had not been cleared yet. He had not died yet. He had not suffered and died for our sins yet. He had not been buried and rose from the dead yet and overcome death yet and ascended to the Father yet. But once he did that and salvation was completely paid for, then he says, "I'll come back and get you." And that's what he's going to do. That is logical. "I'll come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'll say to Cindy, "I'm going to go buy you a car. I'm going to go get it, bring it home." Why would I buy her a car if I go get it and never bring it home? I didn't get her a car then, did I? So Jesus is saying, "I'm going, and you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so this is why it's so, great when he says in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," because that's the way he makes the place. He makes the place through the way that he takes. He goes to the Father. That's the way. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If he had not gone to the Father by the cross, then we would not have a way. But Jesus went that way. Therefore, we, through Christ, go that way. He is the way. So you see, that is this whole talk about Jesus is going somewhere. And the way that he goes is through his own death and resurrection and ascension to the Father. So that's about heaven, but it's comforting to us now. Because "let not your heart be troubled" is for now. "Believe in God, believe also in me" is for now. The Father's house that he's already gone and prepared by the way of his death. Hebrews 9 is good about that. I'm not going to read it now because I'm short on time now. But Hebrews 9 talks about Jesus not going through a copy of the things like on earth or the temple, but to heaven itself, to appear there before God for us. That was the complete salvation. That was the way that Jesus prepared and the place that he prepared. He prepared the place of us going to heaven by dying and going to heaven himself. So that's what that means, and that's to the comfort and relief of trouble that we have in this world. Any comments or questions or thoughts you have on that?